Revelation chapter 2. Please have your Bible open there. Thinking about the church in Pergamos tonight. Let's all bow together in a word of prayer. Lord, we are very grateful for a time to open the Bible together and consider what you would say to us. We're thankful, Lord, for another opportunity to pray and to seek thy face. Lord, we're thankful that we are invited to the throne. We rejoice, Lord, that as brothers and sisters with Christ, we have, Lord, a union that death itself cannot eradicate. And we're thankful, Lord, for the union in Christ Jesus. Lord, this evening we pray for thy hand upon the flock of God here. That, Lord, you would not only protect us, we need the protection of the hand of God. We pray, Lord, you put that hedge about us. And, Lord, the merits of the blood would reveal. And, Lord, we pray tonight that you'll be pleased to watch over the flock. But, Lord, don't only protect us. Lord, cause the work here to flourish and to blossom. Lord, surely an owner of a vineyard, I wouldn't just put a hedge and a guard about the vineyard. He would, as it were, fertilize the ground and tend to the vines, that they would flourish. And Lord, they would bring forth fruit. And Lord, we pray for each individual vine in the house of God here. And that, Lord, each soul, each person, that, Lord, you will cause them to be blessed and to prosper in their knowledge of God. And Lord, they'll excel with thee, that the Spirit of God would mold and make every believer here more into thine image. And Lord, we are confident that we'll be more satisfied the nearer to God we are. And Lord, we think of the words of the Song of Solomon, chapter 1 there, where the bride said, draw me and we will run after thee. And Lord, that would be your desire, that you would draw each individual. And then, Lord, through that, their families and neighbors would come in. And Lord, this we believe is the pattern for the church. That, Lord, as the salt of the earth, Lord, we bring in those who are nearest to us. And we see our families and those around us one for Christ. Lord, be pleased, therefore, to do a great work. You, Lord, know every soul that's here. And you know every person that each individual would pray for. I would love to have them sitting beside them here tonight. Not being coerced to come, but wanting to be here and wanting to learn and to pray. Lord, we all have people in our hearts we would love to have here. And so we ask of thee that, Lord, as perhaps inconceivable in our mind as it would be to have all of those people in this room reading and praying, Lord, do the exceeding abundant. And Lord, we pray you would come quickly to your kingdom and be pleased, Lord, to prosper us. And Lord, that many more would rise up and call thee blessed, that would worship thee, that would be wrestling in this place for the blessing of God to come down. Lord, even do it in the next few weeks, do it in the next few months and years. And Lord, we pray that you would get great glory for thyself, for the glory of your Son, and for the good of the flock for whom Christ has died. So Lord, be with us now. Thank you, Lord, that we're here. Lord, that we're not in the world tonight. Lord, but your grace, we would fear where we would be this evening, if we would even be alive. But Lord, we're here by the grace of God. And Lord, therefore, help us now to employ ourselves wisely and give ourselves to the study of Scriptures and then the work of intercession. Lord, we're here to put our boots on, as it were, and to roll up the sleeves and to be active in the work of both hearing the Word of God, worshiping Thee, and then praying. So, Lord, be with us now. Grant us your help and your favor. We love thee, Lord. We know thou art lover of our souls. So, Lord, minister to us now and help us as we seek thy face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. I'll ask you a question. Logically, what's worse? A lion running loose outside your house, or a secret assassin within your house? Which is worse? A lion running loose outside,
or a big family and one of them is an assassin out to take your life? Which one's worse? Both of them are pretty bad. But I give you that illustration because that'll help us understand what's going on in the church of Pergamos here. You see, the devil is certainly like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's also the accuser of the brethren. And the devil, such being his nature, his fallen nature, he will attack the people of God from multifaceted ways. He'll come from different angles, different ways to try and get the people of God. He's either a lion outside waiting to pounce, or he's an assassin inside ready to attack. That's exactly the situation with Pergamos here. When Pergamos received this letter, it's you know, everybody's discussing when this letter was written, but I'd take a stab, say 85 or 90 AD, okay? That's where we're at here. It's real early Christianity, obviously, because this is John the Apostle who's writing the book. So it's really early on. We're maybe 50 years after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here you have this city, Pergamos, was a highly significant city, so the historians tell us, very affluent, very influential. It was one of the major cities in Asia of the day, so well known and well populated. And the Lord comes to this church, and read verse 12 with me. Here's how the Lord addresses himself. Verse 12, remember, the way the Lord addresses himself prepares the people for the word they're about to receive. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now the Lord addresses himself there in warlike terms. He is like a warrior coming with a sword, and God's sword is his word. What he says just cuts in pieces. It was the same in creation when the Lord said, let there be light. Light came into being. The word of God has an effect. The same way a man wielding a sword has an effect. If a man came after you with a 5-foot sword, you wouldn't just stand and look at him. You'd have a response. The same with the Lord. When he speaks, there is a response. And so when the Lord describes himself as having this sword, this tongue-like sword, he's talking about coming to execute judgment. Read verse 16. Kind of clarifies it for us. So chapter 2, verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So here you have God sending a warning that I will come and fight against thee unless you repent. So this is how the letter begins. And I'm sure the people of Pergamos, when they heard that letter, they knew what was going on. The Lord's going to come down with some heavy words of condemnation and judgment upon us. And so let's get right into what the Lord says to this church. Remember what I said? The devil comes from different angles, all right? But the Lord starts in verse 13 by richly commending and encouraging the church, because there was a lot to commend. Verse 13, I know thy works. Now, he says that about every church. Okay, we've noted that last week. I know thy works. The Lord knows what we do. But he goes on. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. I found that fascinating language. First of all, what's meant by Satan's seat? It's obviously figurative language. What you had there in the days of Pergamos was deep deep idolatry. They were well known for being a kind of an epicenter for four pagan cults, the four cults that were very much in practice in Pergamos then, and they're still digging up some evidence of this, was the worship of Zeus, who we mentioned on Sunday evening here. Remember the poem that we were able to find? Zeus, Athena, Dionysius, and Asclepius. Now, those were four gods, obviously false gods, which were worshipped in Pergamos. That was the epicenter. That was the center for those four worships. That's where their central place was. But on top of that, this was the very seat of emperor worship. There was a throne where the emperor sat, and everybody was required to bow down before the emperor and literally worship him as God. And for all those reasons, the rank idolatry and this idea of a man having a seat before which you must bow down and worship him, I believe that's why the Lord calls this Satan's seat. It was full of idolatry. You see, Satan isn't going to, let's say Satan has a particular place where he governs from. He's not going to call it, you know, Satan's house. You know, they'll come to that. But if you call it the house of Zeus, or the house of Dionysius, or the emperor, well then people will come. You see, the devil will never put his name in the front door of his church. All right? He'll have something else there to entice nice people to come in and participate. And that's what you had. The Lord makes it clear. All this idolatry is nothing other than Satan's. And when you have the idea of a seat, seat carries the idea of authority. We still use that term today. You know, the seat of authority is, you know, wherever it is, Stormont or over in Westminster, wherever, the seat of authority, and that's the idea. This is where the authority for all these religions were. So the devil was rampant in the middle of all this. Now here's the thing. Here's what really intrigued me. Verse 13. The Lord says, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And here's what struck me. The Lord makes it very clear to this church, I know where you're at. I can see the position in which you find yourself. You're in the middle of the epicenter of all the idolatry and all of Satan's wicked and awful devices. The Lord is saying here, Pergamos, I know your situation. I know where you're at. It's easy. And sometimes we're prone to this. We all are. We're prone to say, you know, it's okay for them, or it's okay for him, or it's okay for her. They can serve God. They don't have my problems. You see, sometimes we're prone to feel very sorry for ourselves. But men and women, remember this. The Lord sees your circumstances. Let me give you three illustrations here. Let's say the woman. Let's say a woman who's newly converted and her husband isn't saved. And he's an abusive man. He's a violent man. He's a wicked man, cursing and swearing, and he hates his wife and so on and so forth. Maybe cheating and tries to hinder her in her work with God. And she might look at some other couple and think, you know, it's okay for them. They're not going through what I'm going through. The Lord makes it clear in this verse, I know what every child of God is going through. The hard times, the difficult times, God knows your circumstances. You think on the situation here, the town, the city in which they lived, rank idolatry and sin. The Lord understood that. And the Lord would deal with these people in the context in which they find themselves. Think again, the woman. with the vile husband, the Lord will deal with her in that context of her circumstances. That's a beautiful thing, men and women. Be encouraged that the Lord knows where you're at. That applies, you know, to maybe a bad marital circumstance or a wicked town or even the physical body which we're given. God knows the physical limitations you have in your body. Whether it's physical sickness or maybe some other condition which you can't go out and serve perhaps the way you would want to. I know plenty of people even in this church who would be doing a lot more if they had the health to do so. And it's frustrating for you, but the Lord knows all that. That's what He's saying here. I know where you dwell. I know your circumstances. I know your body, your town, your marriage, your limitations, your hindrances. I'm aware of all the circumstances that might drag you down. And the Lord will deal with you in that context. It's like this. If there was an employer, if an employer had, you know, two men digging for him, I don't know, poor illustration, but it might be helpful. Two men digging for them, and he gave two men two spades identically the same, and he sent one man to go and dig in the beach. I mean, that's a breeze. You know, a three-year-old can dig in the beach. But he sends the other man with the same spade and the same gifts to a mountain, and he's to dig a hole in the side of a mountain. He's not going to get too far. But obviously, a good employer would not expect the man digging the side of the mountain to produce the same amount of stone as the man in the sand would pull sand out of the beach. The Lord deals with us and expects of us according to our circumstances. He knows the situation. It's very encouraging, men and women. What the Lord does require is this, regardless to your circumstances, to be faithful. Let's read on here. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. That is high commendation. You're holding fast my name. You're not denying the faith. They simply would not deny the Lord. They weren't going to bow down before the emperor. They weren't going to bow down before these false gods. Listen, there's no evidence that these people were doing great works. Some of the other churches, the Lord mentions all their labor, all their industry, all their works. But the Lord simply says to this church, I know your circumstances, I know how you're hampered, but I rejoice in your faithfulness. And there's one man that the Lord highlights here. Do you see it there in the middle of verse 13? Read it all to make sure you get the name here. Verse 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Here it comes, even in those days wherein Antiochus was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Here's a man, Antiochus. Have you ever read of this man before? No, you wouldn't have. There is no commentator, there is no historian that I have found or anybody else appears to have found who knows anything about this man. There is no other record of Antiochus in Scripture. Just this one mention. And that is highly significant. Highly significant. Because it appears in the midst of this church, there was a wee man. Well, I don't know if he's wee or big, but, you know, it adds to the picture. A wee man. And he's just faithful to God. He's so insignificant that no historian even mentions his death. Not only is he insignificant in the eyes of the world, but he's insignificant in the eyes of the church. Because the church has no record of this man. You know, maybe when this letter was read out in Pergamos, Everybody else in the church thought, him? Why would the Lord mention him? He, even out of these seven churches, men and women, I don't believe, I'm pretty sure anyway, just on my feet here, there's no other man or woman mentioned. There's other people condemned, but no other man or woman mentioned as commended for their godliness except this one man, Antiochus. And here are seven significant churches, and not one of them the Lord names except this one wee man, Antiochus. Completely insignificant in the eyes of everybody else. But look what the Lord says about him. He was my faithful martyr. My faithful martyr. When this man entered into glory, he will receive a crown, a significant crown, insignificant in this world, but well attired for what he has done for God. And I want you to be encouraged by this man. Because I wonder, do you ever feel insignificant? Do you ever feel like if you died, even if you died for the Lord, a couple of years' time, nobody even remember you. You just kind of drift away. Nobody really takes note. That was the kind of man here. But you take encouragement because the Lord records everything you do. The Lord loves even the most insignificant in the eyes of men and women, the most insignificant saint, just being faithful in all their affairs. This is how we please God. Men and women, serving God doesn't have to be lights and glam or all the rest of it. Not at all. Just be faithful where the Lord has placed you. And this man, Antiochus, he was faithful unto death. A significant man of God. And so verse 13 is full of nice comments. The Lord is commending them for their stand, their godliness. Now, I heard this church described in a way which I think is quite helpful. So I quote here, when the devil frowned with persecution against this church, they stood firm. When the devil frowned, they stood firm. But when they were seduced, or rather, when the devil smiled, they were seduced. Do you get that? When the devil was frowning, they stood firm. There's persecution, and they're dying for the faith. But then verse 14 is a complete different story, because now the devil's smiling at them. And they are completely seduced and sucked in. And this is what the Lord had against the church. You have died for me. You have stood against persecution. You have fought the good fight. But then the devil tried another approach. No longer is he the lion without. He's the sweet-talking assassin within. Verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak, so he's now describing who Balaam was, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, let me just describe to you what the Lord's talking about here. He says to the church, you have stood well during persecution, but now there's men seducing you into sin. And he specifically mentions them as the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans had the same doctrine as Balaam did. Okay, so I think we all know who Balaam was. He's the only man who had a full-blown conversation with a donkey. All right, so we all know him. But I do want to go back here to this record where you have Balaam's work. Numbers, please. Turn to Numbers. The chapter 21. Sorry, 22, I apologize. Numbers 22. So what you have here is Israel. They're walking through the wilderness here, okay? And the Lord providentially is bringing them against different nations, and they become God's instrument for meting out judgment upon the nations that have habitually sinned against God. So in chapter 22, and the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, okay, he's spelt in Revelation, I think it's B-A-L-A-C, but it's the same man. Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to all the Amorites, and Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders, so on and so forth. Verse 5, he, this is the king now, the king of Moab is King Balak. Verse 5, King Balak, he sent messengers therefore unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river, and so on and so forth. Verse 6, come now therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure, I shall prevail that we might smite them and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. So what's happening here is Balak, king of Moab, sees the Israelite army. He's terrified. He sends for a prophet. Sends for a preacher. The preacher's called Balaam. And he sends messengers with wealth and money to go and tell Balaam to come and curse these people. Balaam is an unusual character because God really does speak through him. And sometimes people ask the question, can God speak through people who are unconverted? Well, in the same chapter, God spoke through a donkey who doesn't even have a soul. So yes, he can speak through people who are not only unsaved, but don't even have a soul. Okay, so we have God who's the creator. And he speaks, God really does speak through Balaam here. And God had already told Balaam, there's going to be messengers come to you. You chase them. Don't go with them. And Balaam does that. He says to the messengers, I'm not going. The messengers leave and they return a second time with more money and more wealth. And Balaam this time says, I can't go, but just hang on, I'll go and ask God again just in case. There's more wealth this time. 1 Peter tells us it was the money, it was the filthy lucre, it was the gifts that enticed Balaam. And Balaam went and asked God again. And the Lord said, go ahead. Lord said to him, go ahead. And then you find the angel of the Lord standing in Balaam's way, about to slay Balaam, until a donkey stopped. And God spoke to the donkey. It's an incredible and almost bizarre passage. But anyway, Balaam eventually does go. He does the thing that God told him not to do. He stands up in front of Israel and he attempts to curse them. They have their altars set. And as soon as Balaam over the altar, facing Israel, he opens his mouth and this blessing just pours out. I mean, it's almost funny. And then they do it a second time and Balaam opens the mouth and his mouth just flows with eloquent blessings again. And the king of Moab would have been hot and heavy and frustrated, and they got fed up eventually. And they gave up and tried something else. See, it's often been asked, was Balaam a believer? Was he saved? Most definitely not. Not only was he killed with all the Moabites, but I want you to go with me to chapter 25. Chapter 25 and the verse 1. This is talking about Israel now. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And so the Israelite army have been sitting here completely oblivious of Balaam trying to curse them. Completely oblivious to this. That didn't work. So we're told in Scripture that Balaam suggested to the king, we're not going to get them by cursing them. Let's send our young women and tell the young women to go into the midst of Israel and invite them to a party. There's going to be a celebration. And tell the young women to befriend the young men and just bring them in one by one. And what you'll do is you'll cause them to sin against their God, and their God will judge them. We're still in Numbers chapter 31. Let's go there. Chapter 31. In the verse 16. This is a later occasion, and Moses is recalling or reminding the people of what happened in Moab. Here's what he says. Let me go back to verse 13, actually. So Numbers 31, verse 13. And Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them without the camp. And Moses was wroth with the officers of the host, with the captains over thousands and the captains over hundreds, which came from the battle. And Moses said unto them, have ye saved all the women alive? Verse 16. Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. And what Moses is saying there, do you not remember what Balaam did? Balaam counseled the king in such a fashion to send the young women, and her men ended up committing whoredom and adultery. So go back to chapter 25, Numbers 25. Balaam wasn't able to curse them. So he sent in his instruments to go and fight from the inside. And chapter 25, verse 1 tells us that the people of Israel committed whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Can you see what's happening here? The devil wasn't getting Israel from the outside. There wasn't going to be physical affliction cast down upon them. It wasn't going to work. So the devil attacks. If he can't be the roaring lion outside, he's going to be the assassin inside, and he sends in the ungodly women to go in and break them from the inside out. So let's go back to Revelation. You need to know that before you understand what the Lord says to Pergamos. Okay, so Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, the letter is addressed to Pergamos. Verse 13 is the he comments upon them for their faithfulness. Verse 14 and 15. Verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. What was the doctrine of Balaam? Sensual worship. That's what it was. Read on down here. That hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. The young women invited them in. Come to our celebration. It happens to be a pagan god, but don't worry about that. Just come in and enjoy yourself and let's all have fun and so on. Verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. The doctrine of Balaam was the very foundation of the Nicolaitan philosophy. You see, the Nicolaitans taught So I believe, and it's certainly backed up by the verse here, that they taught the massive difference between physical and spiritual. See, God's a spirit. So you worship him in spirit. And what you do in your physical body is completely irrelevant. You can do with yourself whatever you want. You can sin away and just do whatever. It doesn't matter. But when it comes to spiritual stuff, well, then you have to, you know, have to worship God and keep yourself right. So do your sacrifices and do whatever you want. Of course, that's utter nonsense. It's heresy. The Word of God teaches against that kind of philosophy, and James nails it when he talks about faith and works. Faith is the spiritual aspect. Works is the practical body that we live in. They both go hand in hand. Your physical body will obey what your internal soul dictates. What your heart says, your body will do. It's only an instrument of the inner man. That's why we need to be regenerated and have a new life and so on. So that's what's going on here, okay? You have this Pergamos church standing faithful against persecution, but they've been seduced. There's these men and women in the church, and they're very happy and smiling. And all's well and good. You know, let's not be too offensive. Let's just, you know, do our worship stuff. Let's sing the hymns. And let's get the Bible out. And let's read that Bible and sing well. But let's have a good time the rest of the week. That was the philosophy, the theology that they were permitting to slip into the church. The church we live in today, our era, is not suffering from, well, not really anyway, not suffering from physical persecution. Nobody's been beat up. Nobody's being imprisoned for the faith. But we, men and women, I am convinced, are being bombarded with the seduction of the devil. You can see in our churches that there are denominations in our own land who once saw revival and saw souls in their hundreds being saved. And today, they have become very unoffensive. They have watered down the truth. They have permitted men to come into significant positions to teach a watery gospel and not be offensive to anybody and do your worship stuff and then go and enjoy yourself. That's what the most of our denominations in this land are like. And the Lord says, I hate it. I hate it. So that's happening to denominations. We should be careful, men and women, when the world and the devil smile at us. Absolutely. Because the world will love a church. A church that's a denomination that loves everybody. A denomination that will help everybody. A denomination which believes in having really good fun. And that's all they do. The world will love a church like that. You'll be completely acceptable. The Lord says, I hate it. I hate it. A denomination, of course, is made up of people. So how do we as individuals, let alone a denomination, how do we as individuals protect ourselves from the seduction of the devil? There is no doubt about it. Seduction is the most effective tool the devil has. How did they get Eve? Seduction. How did they get Adam? Seduction. Through Eve. The devil was working. And it's been his ultimate weapon from the very beginning. If persecution doesn't work, seduction will. That's an alarming thing for us, men and women. And so we need to protect ourselves. How do we do so? Well, first of all, we have to hate everything that even has the scent of the devil about it. Here's what I mean. It's astounding. It's incredible at times how people can do things which are completely contradictory to God's word, and they might say, yeah, God spoke to me about this, and it's fine. You can have people living in sin. You can have people saying, you know, God's okay with this affair I'm having. The Lord knows. You know, my wife and I aren't getting on, and the Lord knows. The Lord has peace. Or the Lord has given me, my heart has given me peace about, you know, watching these kind of things on TV or whatever. And I heard that said so many times. I have peace in my heart about this. Let me read to you what the Bible says. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So I don't really care what your heart says. I don't care what my own heart says. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so, regardless to what your heart says, if the Word of God says the complete opposite, you go with the book. Because here's the thing, men and women. Listen, the devil will never tell you the truth. He'll tell you enough truth to get you in and deceive you. I should put it that way. The devil's out to deceive you. And all that the world, the flesh, the devil, the lusts of your flesh, the corruption of the world, the devil that's out there, they will tell you whatever you want to hear to make you sin. Oh, it's not all that bad. Oh, God understands. Oh, I'm only human. It's from hell. And that's what the Lord's dealing with here. You have allowed this doctrine to infiltrate right into the church. So how do you protect yourself against this? Listen, if anything even sense of the devil or worldliness or anything contrary to Scripture, don't flirt with it. Don't even mess with it. Don't come near it. Protect yourself utterly. Pray against it. Pray the Lord will help you. And here's another thing. You see the world, the flesh, and devil, everything that they will set in front of you, you grasp this. It is out to ruin you. Ruin you. Whatever it is. Whether it's some trash on TV, whether it's something more public and vile, whatever the case may be, it is out to ruin you. And if you can develop an ability to see through things and to have discernment, when the devil sets something very attractive in front of you, you're kind of looking behind it, and you see what's going on behind. And you see what the devil's doing. He's just luring you in, like the worm on the end of a fisher's rod, just there to lure you in. So let's go back to the church here, all right? They have allowed this doctrine to slip in, and they're becoming very worldly. Seduced, falling in the flesh and so on. In a very real way, they've crashed. They've made a mess of everything, ready to die for their faith. But now going with the flow. So what's the answer for this church? What's the answer for anybody who falls? Verse 16. Repent. That's it. Repent. It's God's answer. The Lord is always willing to hear the repentant sinner's cry. Do you remember how many times Israel fell in the wilderness, lusting for water, lusting for food, lusting for everything under the sun? When they repented, God heard them. And God restored them. The Lord hears repentant sinners cry. But, verse 16, repent or else I will come on to thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The Lord's warning, you repent or I'm coming. And I'm coming with a sword. That's strong language, men and women. And it demands us to take sin seriously. God deals with God deals with it one way or another, either your repentance or his sword. So then we come to verse 17. And I'll just mention it very quickly for several reasons. Number one, time is gone. And number two, it's a verse, there's so much discussion on it that I can't come to any conclusions of any significance either. So I'll have to leave it with you. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna. I think that refers to Christ. Because in John 6, he is referred to the manna, which we are to eat of. And I think what's a reference here is, It's an encouragement to fight the battles, to be faithful to God, and you will receive me. You will receive Christ. Okay? So, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Amen. I'll leave it there, because I have no idea what that means. I will give you one suggestion, okay? There's loads of suggestions. I think there's maybe a very simple one. In those days, in the Greek Olympics, the winner's trophy would have been a stone, a significant stone. And on that stone would have been carved a name. Like, I don't know. Let's say a sprinter. They might carve in it, you know, Zeus's fastest man or something like that. I'm sure it'd be a lot more elaborate than that. But you get the idea. There's a name on it fitting for the servant. And all this is about is the Lord's encouraging. Whatever verse 17 specifically means, it's there as an encouragement. You be faithful. And don't be seduced. And you go on with God and you will receive your reward. God rewards faithfulness, and that is definitely true. So, just in conclusion, the warning from Pergamos is to be careful. The devil's attack is multifaceted, okay? It comes from different angles, different faces. The devil's not standing at your front door sometimes. Sometimes he's in the house. You don't even know it. And then remember that the Lord sees your circumstances and understands. There's a warning, beware of the devil, but there's also encouragement. No matter how insignificant you feel in this big world, the Lord knows all about you. He knows where you're at. And he will help you in your context. And he will reward you for how you've served in the circumstances into which you find yourself. That's Pergamos, the church which was faithful unto death, but seduced by the smiles of the devil. Amen.